one and you want to send them to the nursery, Miss Angie will gladly meet them in the back there and take them with her. The rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today as we dig into this amazing book that kind of is pretty controversial, not because of the way it's written or because of who wrote it, but because of people and what people do with it. So there was somebody that said years ago, said, where the Bible doesn't speak, we need to remain silent. And what he was saying was, don't add to the Bible, don't take away from the Bible, just stick with Scripture. Don't, you know, the creeds and all that stuff, those are all, they're all good, but they're not Scripture. We got to stick with Scripture. And if anything contradicts Scripture in any way, shape, or form, who's right and who's wrong? Who's right? Scripture. It's that easy. People make it complicated. So what we're going to do, what we've been trying to do is not make it complicated and just say, okay, what is it telling us here? What can we draw from this passage? So with that said, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, help us to see with eyes that are focused on you. Help us to see what you have to say, not only to the churches in the first century, but to our church today. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start off with this quote from Robert Coleman. He says, revival is that sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. So that's where we are today. As we've been kind of looking at this, at these letters, we see it's Christ reaching out to his bride, to his church, saying, this is where you've done well. This is where you've fallen short. This is how you can get to a good place. And here's the blessing that's waiting for you in the end. Okay, so that's what we're kind of looking at. And we looked at, we started, I get this, and I promise, I know I said last week I'm going to get it to you eventually. I will. I promise to get you this in a sheet. Okay? This is kind of the snapshot picture to the churches. And last week we looked at the letter to the Ephesians. And the Ephesian church was a really good church from the outside looking in. And even some of the things that they did. And Jesus himself said, your works are good, your toil is good, you're faithful. He had a lot of good to say about the church. And then he makes a statement that I think is a little terrifying. He said, I have this against you. And that's a little scary. When the God that planted the church and empowers the church says, I got something against you now. And what was that? It wasn't that they weren't working. It wasn't that they weren't reaching others. It wasn't that their doctrine was even good. But it became them just kind of going through the motions. And they elevated the church and the worship to more of a business. And it was just kind of going through the motions. He said, that's not good. He said, come back to your first love. So this week we're going to look at two more churches. In Ephesians, we see the core of a revived church is a church that's in love with Jesus. If we get nothing else, which we need to, but if you only get that, that's going to bring us to where we need to be. Okay, and I think that's why he starts out that way. But we're going to take a look at a little bit at Smyrna. First here, the city of Smyrna is the modern-day Izmir in Turkey. Okay, so it actually does exist today, just not with the same name that it used to have. All right? And it's located about 35 miles north, as you see on the map, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Okay? Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was second only to Ephesus. In fact, it was considered by historians to be the most excellent city ever built by the Greeks. It had everything. The city literally had everything that you could possibly want in a modern day, for that time, metropolis. Okay? And by the time the book of Revelation was written, though, emperor worship was enforced. And the church was persecuted because this particular church would not bow down to emperor worship or any other worship. And so we're going to look at this. We got a pattern that we kind of started last week, the character of Christ and the commendation to the church and so on and so forth. We're going to follow that pattern with each church. And first, we're going to look at this, the character of Christ, the character of Christ here. And in verse 8, Jesus begins, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Every single letter to the churches in these chapters begins with Jesus kind of describing who he is right now. And we talked last week how, you know, he's no longer the cute, innocent baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He's no longer that. He's no longer the traveling teacher that gets opposition wherever he goes. He's no longer that. He's no longer hanging on the cross, defeated in the eyes of man. All of those are vitally important to who he is. But right now, he says, this is who I am. This is how I am manifesting myself to you. And he says that he's the first and the last, which points to the fact that he is the eternal God who always existed and always will exist. Therefore, he is sovereign over all space and time. And this is actually a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12, I believe, where God says, I am the first and the last. There's no other God besides me. So Jesus is kind of saying, remember I spoke to you back when I spoke through Isaiah? I'm speaking to you again. And he's making a powerful statement here. How do we know that this is Jesus? Walter actually came to me a couple of weeks ago with a really good question about trying to figure out kind of who it is that's speaking and so on and so forth. A phenomenal question. And this, he tells us here that he is the one who was dead and came back to life. So we know that that's Jesus, and he's attaching himself to the statement that he made back in Isaiah, which is telling us Jesus is God. How does that all work out? The Trinity, we'll cross that bridge at some point in the future. It's a hard one, and it's hard because we're talking about God. We, in Sunday school class today, we're working our way through Job. And one of the core themes to Job is God is way more complex than what we give him credit for. We like everything nice and tidy. 1 + 1 = 2. A, B, C. We like that. But God is infinitely complex. So we'll look at that. But what we see is a connection here that Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one who died and came back to life. So he's reminding us that even he was willing to die and sacrifice to have his plan come to fruition. And I think he does this because he's talking to this church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. They faced intense persecution because they would not bow the knee to a false religion. Okay, so that's kind of his character. That's how he describes himself. It's inspiration. He's saying, stand strong. The message to Smyrna is stand strong. Don't give up. Stand strong. And as we face a future in our lives that is increasingly adversarial to anything dealing with God, his word, his spirit, his son, his church, we need to remember these words. Stand strong. Stand strong. So he does give a commendation to the church, okay, in verse 9. He says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. It's the key to the passage. If you like to write in your Bibles, you might want to circle those four words, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he kind of draws a not just a little line in the sand. He draws a chasm of you're either for me and with me, or you are not. There is no, I'm going to straddle this. You know, there was a movie out years ago. I think it was The Mummy or something like that. And one of the bad guys in it had he was coming up against the evil mummy, and he pulled out this necklace with all these little charms on it. There was a cross on it. There was for every other one of the bridges. And he starts going through these things, and he's like hoping that the mummy's going to be okay with him. And finally, he finds one, and the mummy's like, "Yeah, okay, that'll do." That is not our God. God says, there's truth and there's lies. That's what it boils down to. And I know we live in a world that says, hey, everybody has their own way. Everything's okay for whatever you want, whatever's good for you. We don't have the authority to say that. I don't have the authority to say, hey, I'm going to go over to Dave and April's house, and I'm going to go in there anyway. I want to climb through their roof. I want to be like Santa Claus. I can't say that. I don't have that authority. I can't dictate to them. Likewise, God says, I'm the authority. There's one way to me, and it's through Jesus. So we kind of, he says, I know your works, your tribulation of poverty, you're facing these people who are of the synagogue of Satan that are preaching unclean things, bad things. The church at Smyrna was facing severe persecution. I want to give you some numbers, okay? This is for today. According to the latest statistics, okay, those of you that are unfamiliar with Voice of the Martyrs, we have a look in our mission section out here. We get their magazine each week, and we're in connection with them. 388 million Christians, they estimate, have been persecuted to one degree or another, to an intense degree. Today, one out of every seven Christians faces intense persecution. 150,000 Christians are killed each year on average in the 20th century and 21st century, every single year. Think about 150,000 are killed each year. 70 million have been killed for their faith. Now, this isn't. Oh, he broke the law, so he murdered somebody, so he's got to be executed. This is people persecuted just because they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and were bold enough to proclaim it. It's estimated around 70 million have been killed because of their belief in the gospel. More than half of that has happened in the 20th century forward. So in the last 126 years, more than half of the people who have ever been persecuted and killed have happened in the last 126 years. That's what's happening in the world around us. Okay? Now, by God's grace, we here in this country have not experienced that level of persecution. Okay, but it may not always remain that way. So this message to the church at Smyrna is for us, because people say, well, we live in America, we're fine. It may not always be that way. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. There is the possibility that in our lifetime, our world, our circle, our small world will change. Don't know, but it's possible. In either case, we need to stand strong. I do know this. If that level of persecution does come to our doorsteps, we're definitely going to find out who is serious about the Lord and who is not. Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for something that they don't really fully believe in. Nobody stands strong for something that they're like, yeah, church is nice, it's okay. Nobody's going to die for that. Nobody's going to stand strong for that. But people will stand strong and say, God is my king. He's my savior. He's the most important part of my life. People will die for that. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you or to scare us or to, I'm not a doomsayer, but it is happening in the world around us. We just happen to be in this kind of bubble of grace, so to speak, and God has been protecting us. Hopefully it continues to last until we keep getting the message out. Okay, so this is the commendation that he gives me. He said, you guys are doing great. You're standing strong in the face of all this persecution. You're not bending the knee. And then he goes on to the condemnation, and there is none. So last week we looked at Ephesus, how God said, you did this good, you did that good, you did this good, but I've got something against you. Only two of the churches out of the seven churches don't have something negative said about them. This one and Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Middle East. Okay. I was chatting with a group of pastors one time and we were talking about this and one of the pastors says, I've been to Philadelphia. Is there even a church there? I'm like, yeah, of course there's churches there. Knock it off. You know, you just don't like Philadelphia. But does this mean that the church of Smyrna was perfect because there was no condemnation? Do this with your heads. Absolutely not. So here's kind of a key. If anybody ever says, hey, was that perfect? Immediately, no. There is no such thing as perfect except for Christ. But he does tell them, hey, you're loving me. You're being a revived church. It was a small church, and their resources were very, very minuscule, but they had Christ, and they had a love for Christ, and there was nothing negative said about them, okay? The challenge to the church, again, was to don't fear, stand strong. Relief is on the way. How do we know that? Take a look at verse 10. It's an amazing verse. He says, do not fear. I'm sure that some of you know, how many times is that statement made in Scripture? 365. 365 times there's some form of do not fear, don't be afraid, and somebody said, well, that must be one for every day. I don't know what it is, but it's amazing. Okay, it's the most used statement regarding us in Scripture. Don't fear. Okay? And he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. How does that make you feel? He doesn't say, don't fear what might happen. He's telling this church, don't fear what is about to happen. So I just told you, God's grace has been over our country, and it may not always be that way because we don't know. But this church did know. Yeah, terrifying, terrifying. This church did know. So imagine, we're gathering today and everybody's dressed nice. Everybody had a shower this morning, so everybody smells nice. Everybody's got their Bibles. The kids do their thing, and it's a beautiful thing. And we sing and praise God. And then God walks through the front door and says, hey, by the way, next week it's going to get tough. That would be pretty scary. That's what happens to this church. This is the church at Smyrna. Okay? And he says, behold, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Don't fear. Stand strong. Relief is on the way. This 10-day reference is a tricky one. You know why it's tricky? Anybody want to know? Anybody know why it's a tricky one? Well, we've been saying it all along. We're not told. Scripture doesn't tell us actually what it is. There's some theories. Okay, the theories are this could be pointing to 10 periods of Roman persecution under 10 evil, horrific emperors. That's one of the theories. Another one claims that it's a reference to the imprisonment and execution of Polycarp, who was the pastor of this church during this time period. But we're not told. And again, where Scripture doesn't speak, we what? Remain silent. Okay? But what do we draw from this is that when persecution comes, there is an expiration date. That we can extrapolate from this. That we can pull from this. Okay? It's a message for the church throughout history. And that message is keep on keeping on. The destination is worth the devotion. The destination is worth the devotion. Romans chapter 8:18 says this. Paul writes, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, the journey is challenging. Whether you've experienced persecution or whether you've experienced hard times or whatever this case may be, if you've lived longer than just a year in your life, you know that life can be hard. Life is a battle. Doesn't fight fair. But God says, oh, let me ask you this, let's go. Is it in our world today, is it super easy to do everything that God wants us to do in our world today? Is it super easy? It is not. Okay. You will be looked at strange. You'll be looked at peculiar. You don't have to put your hand up, but think about something that you stood for because you're a child of God, that a relative or a neighbor or an employer or whatever looked at you and were like, that's kind of weird. Why would you do that? Guaranteed some of you experienced that. I know I have. When I came to the Lord, I had what I thought was a pretty big circle of friends. And after a little while, a lot of crickets. Because I was the weird guy now. Paul says, it's not going to be compared. The destination is worth the devotion. And that's what he's saying here to this church in Esmyrna. Which brings us to that point. Brings us to this confirmation. Okay, and these confirmations are the results of a revived church. Remember in Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, Jesus confirmed that they would be partakers of the tree of life, which we haven't seen since Genesis chapter 2, right? And then all of a sudden, now in heaven, we have this access to the tree of life, which symbolizes eternal life through Christ Jesus, okay? But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, don't raise the flag of surrender. Yeah, life can be hard and tough, and there's definitely margin for us to be like to admit that and to share that burden with each other. To say, you know, when somebody asks you, "How are you doing? Do you need prayer?" and you do. Don't do the expected Christian thing and say, I'm good, everything's great. Please don't do that with your faith family. If somebody in the faith family says, how you doing? And you're not doing well, tell them. It doesn't mean you're belly aching. It doesn't mean that you're a crybaby. It doesn't mean that your faith is weak. It means you're a human being going through life. And God gives us to each other to kind of shore each other up, like it says in Galatians chapter 6. It says, bear your own burdens. The burdens that you can bear them. But the burdens that are too hard, that's why we have each other. Bear them together. And that's, he tells this church, he says, don't raise the flag of surrender. It's not time to give up the fight. In fact, it's time to step up. As the world becomes darker, our opportunity to shine becomes greater. Right? If I lit a candle right now, I meant to bring a candle. If I lit a candle right now, you would see it, but it wouldn't make much of an impact. But if we killed the lights and lit the candle, that would be the focus of your attention, wouldn't it? As the world continues to get darker, until Christ comes back, it gives us opportunity to shine brighter with him, to share Christ to the rest of the world. That's what he's telling this church. This Greek, the Greek word for conquer here is nikeo. And Nike stole that, okay? And they use it for their sneakers. But it means victorious. It was actually used in sports for to gain victory decisively. Okay, how many of you have watched any of the World Cup, FIFA? A few of you, yeah. There have been some victories that were not very decisive, that were like, I don't know about that, okay? But then there have been some that have been like a whooping. It's the whooping version for this. The same thing with war. It was also used in battle, and it meant an army that completely and totally decimated the enemy. Victory in that sense. Not, yeah, you know, we kind of won that, and we kind of did okay. This is a complete and total victory without any kind of doubt. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, conquer. Don't give up. Keep going. God has called us to do way more than just kind of sit around on the sidelines as fans. You know, you realize that God's not collecting fans. He doesn't care about how many likes he gets on Facebook. God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about how many people from the stands are cheering, "Yay, way to go, Jesus, you're awesome." He's not collecting fans. He's collecting his children. He's collecting warriors who are going to move forward for the kingdom of God, who are going to, in their own personal lives, share the gospel with their neighbors, with their family, with their coworkers, with their fellow students, and share that gospel and get that out there and live right. I remember in Bible college, a lot of the students had the Jesus sticker, the little fish on their car, and they had all kinds of, back then, they don't do it as much, I don't notice it anymore today, bumper stickers. Is a bumper sticker still a thing? Probably not, right? Back in the 80s and 90s, it was the thing. If you had a bumper sticker on your car, you were cool. Okay. My pastor came in to teach a class. I was walking up and I noticed, no bumper sticker. And a couple of the guys that I was with, they said this, you know, they were like, "Oh yeah, look at that, no bumper sticker on Pastor Bert's car. What's up with that?" So we went in and he started class, and I, like an idiot, I raised my hand, and I was like, "Pastor Bert, why don't you have a bumper sticker on your car?" He said, "Because I'm human and sometimes I speed." I was like, "Wait, what? What's that got to do with a bumper sticker?" He's like, "Yeah, if I put a Jesus bumper sticker on my car and I'm speeding and I get pulled over, what does that look like to Christ? For the cause of Christ?" I was like, "Oh, wow." And I went and I took my bumper sticker off my car. But the truth of the matter is, if you're going to say that you're a believer and you're going to share Christ, you're going to live that way. Okay, you're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. But God calls us to walk and talk the gospel. And that's what he's telling us here. So that's Smyrna. Pergamum, very, very different. Okay, so Pergamos, was about a three-day journey north of Smyrna. It was known for its wealth, fashion, and education. There was a pagan altar on every single hill in Pergamos, with the most prominent being the altar to Zeus, which was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was this 40-foot statue of Zeus, the fake god Zeus, on a throne. And it was this massive altar. And that's what the people at Pergamos were facing. Pergamos was also, they also had the distinction of being the very, very first city that had a temple to Caesar built. Very first one. Not Rome. Rome wasn't the first one. It was Pergamos. Okay? So let's take a look at the character of Christ. He tells them, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." So I had my son bring my sword in today. This is a little terrifying, and I told John, I said, "John, bring my sword in, but be careful. Remember, it's like razor sharp, and you'll cut your arm off." He's here. He didn't cut his arm off, so he obeyed. That was a good thing, okay? This is the type of sword that is mentioned earlier on and in here. It was not a dagger, so a lot of the swords back then were about this big, okay? They were thin daggers. It was, and actually the sword that they talk about there was actually bigger than this, but this is kind of a pretty good rendition. This was not a surgical instrument. It was an executioner's blade. It was massive. It was terrifying. It was something that was used by the most elite warriors, the front guard, who would smash into the enemy with and try to do as much devastation as possible. It was also used by the executioner on the executioner's block. That's what was used. Not a dinky little dagger, but a massive sword. And that's, and this is what he says. He says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, okay? 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's a little terrifying. Because we think, oh, we're good. We're the church. But we're going to see in a second here that the God that loves us and created us and died for us is not a toothless lion, okay? And so take a look. So he's this mighty warrior, the judge of all creation. He gives him a commendation first. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Some say that must be talking about, that they're talking about Zeus's altar. It's possible. It's possible. They could be talking about the temple that was built for Caesar. We don't really know. We're not told. Okay. But he says, even though you're facing all this, yet you hold fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. We have no more information about who this Antipas is, other than he was a faithful witness and he was killed among you. So he was one of the members of this church. Some think Antipas must have been the pastor of the church. We're not told. It's possible. It could have been just a faithful witness that was in the church, serving in the church. We're just not told, okay? And he says, you've held fast. The church as a whole was holding fast. And it's important to understand what's going on here. He says, the church, he says, you're holding fast to my name as a church. Okay, that's not what I have against you. He calls Antipas my faithful witness. Imagine Jesus proudly calling you his very own and his faithful witness. Imagine Jesus saying about you, I am very proud of my son and my daughter who's standing strong for me, even in light of what's going on in the world. That's awesome. Kind of removes any excuse for us to not share the gospel, especially in our country right now where we're not experiencing that intense persecution. I've got some friends. I have a friend that went to China every year to plant churches quietly under the radar. And then about 22, 23 years ago, we stopped hearing from him. We don't know where he is. But he went out there every year to plant underground churches. And I haven't heard from him. None of my friends have heard from him in the last 23 years. We don't know where he is. That's not what's happening in our country right now. But who knows, right? So this is what he's saying, this commendation. He's saying, you are my faithful witness. I am so proud of you. And then he goes on to the scary part, okay, the condemnation. In verses 14 and 15, he says, but I have a few things against you. What did he say to Ephesus? I have this against you. I have a few things against you. You have some. Remember, the church was staying faithful, but there was some in the church there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about them a little bit last week, okay? So Jesus begins his rebuke in the same way, except he says, I've got a few things against you, and it's terrifying. He mentions Balaam and Balak, okay? He was saying that the problem wasn't external. The problem was internal. When you have a piece of coal and you put a ton of pressure from the outside, does it increase the value of the coal or decrease the value of the coal? Increase it, turns into a diamond. Those of you, men, those of you that went and you got a diamond for your sweetie before you asked her to marry you, you know, they, one of the things they said, there was the clarity and the cut and all these things. I know there's all kinds of these, this like the C's that you got to look at. And I don't even remember half of them. But I do remember that the person that, you know, I got my wife what I could afford, which was like maybe a 50,000th of a carat, whatever it was back then. I was a youth pastor. I had like five. I said, I got $5. What do you got? No, it wasn't that bad. But what it said was, they said, this is a smaller diamond, but there's nothing inside of it that's going to make it crack. I'm like, crack? Aren't diamonds like the hardest thing on the planet? He said, well, one of them. And pressure from the outside would just make it better. But if something is inside of it, it can make it crack. If there's a flaw. I was like, wow. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to this church here. He's saying, this is not something that's on the outside. You're facing this persecution. The Nicolaitans and this Baal. He's saying, but if something can worm its way in, it can destroy us from the inside out. And there's a lot of things that can do that to a church. False teaching, false doctrine that squeaks in, whether it's, even if it's not supported by the leadership, if it sneaks its way in and it starts spreading, that's a problem. Gossip in the backbiting, disunity, all these things can kind of slowly worm their way in and destroy a church. And we've seen it over the years. And that's what he's telling this church. He's saying, I have these few things against you. You've allowed this to come in here. The story of Balaam and Balak is from Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25, and then again in 31. Balaam was a prophet. He wasn't a Jew, but somebody said he was a prophet for profit. So he would go and say things about God that he didn't really know a whole lot about. And he would get money from it, and he'd be like, yeah, I'm going to go say what they want to hear, too. And he was just telling people what they wanted to hear. Well, Balak was one of the kings, and he wanted to destroy Israel, but he couldn't. Israel was just beating them every step of the way. And so he gets to Balaam. He's like, what do I need to do to beat them? This is what Balaam said. Balaam said, if you put sensuous women in front of them and let them kind of work their way in, it will destroy them from the inside out. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus is saying, you let false teachings get into your church, it's going to destroy you from the inside out. So it's not just my responsibility. It's not just the leadership team's responsibility. It's all of our responsibility to make sure that what is preached and taught here is in line with Scripture. And I've mentioned this to you before. And it's going to be viable until the day I go to be with the Lord or whatever happens. If you hear something that is not in line with Scripture coming from this pulpit, whether it's from me, John, Walter, a missionary, whatever, you need to step up and you be like, hey, sorry. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's contrary to the gospel. And I'm not even talking about opinion stuff. I'm talking about, like, if somebody comes to me and says, hey, yeah, Jesus is great, and if we just add a little something to that, we've got it, you need to be like, oh, sorry, you are way out of line. That wasn't happening here. They allowed it to get in, and they compromised, and that poison permeated the entire church. And what ended up happening was the church at Pergamos, even though they didn't turn away from God, that stuff came in, and it made the church look no different than the world around them. And this is the lesson to Pergamos. This is the lesson to you and I today. We are different. We are different than the world that's around us. And if we start looking like the world that's around us, it's going to be a problem. God says, I didn't call you to be like everybody else. I called you to be my children. So be my children. And that's the challenge that he gives to the church. He doesn't bail on him. He says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is terrifying. He says, if you don't take care of this, if you don't repent and turn back to me, I'm gonna make war. And it's going to be against all that turn from me. Terrifying. Why is that so terrifying? God never loses. He's all powerful. And if he's going to make war against his own church because they walked away from him, that is terrifying. But again, he says, but that doesn't have to happen. Repent. Turn back to me. He gave them this choice to repent. He gave this opportunity, because Jesus doesn't wink at compromise. He says, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. I want you to be right, because it's going to be good for you in the end. He says, I'm coming quickly, and I'm ready for battle. And the remedy was to turn back away from sin, turn back to Jesus, and teach sound doctrine. So he kind of maps this out to the church, and then he gives them the confirmation. He closes with this confirmation. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him of the hidden manna. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus is willing to do for those that do turn back to him. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he closes with these important blessings. First, he speaks about this hidden manna. And people try to say, okay, what is this hidden manna? What is this all about? Well, it kind of goes back to Moses. When they put manna in the ark, it kind of alludes to that. But I think what it really kind of best pictures is John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes me shall never thirst. I think Jesus is saying, if you repent and turn back to me, I'm going to give myself to you. If you come back to me, I'm right here. I'm going to give myself to you. I will sustain you. And Jesus is the greatest treasure of all. We've talked about it before. What makes heaven heaven? Not the golden streets, not the pearly gates, not the gems, not the angels flying around, not past loved ones that are there. That's all part of heaven. But what makes heaven heaven is the presence of Christ in the midst of her. That's what makes heaven heaven. You get an opportunity this week, read Psalm 46. He talks about this. He said, I am in the midst of her. It's a beautiful picture. So he talks about this hidden manna, which, again, I think is pointing to him. But then he doubles down. He says, I'm going to give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is a personal gift to all believers. White is often a picture of purity. A stone represents permanency. And the new name indicates that personal intimacy that God has with us. We don't know the specifics to this, just what we're told here, okay? But this could be a picture of Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride, okay? Ladies, you should have on your ring finger a ring with a gem. Right, good. Now, we don't always wear that. Sometimes we wear the band, but that's okay, you know. But you should have been given something. Okay, and if your husband didn't, if your significant didn't give you that something, tell him to come see me. We're going to get him to get you one down. He'll go down the street and get you one today, okay? But should have gave you one. And when I do wedding ceremonies, there's this portion of the ceremony that is, it's probably my favorite part. It's the blessing of the rings, and we talk about what the ring means. We talk about the stone, whatever the stone is. It doesn't have to be a diamond, but whatever the stone is and the value of that. We talk about the circle and how that the marriage is never ending. And we talk about how that ring was given to that person and that person alone, signifying a very, very different relationship. It's a beautiful picture. And that's kind of what we see here. Jesus saying, I'm going to give you a stone, white stone, with a new name that nobody knows but you. We don't know what that name's going to be. But it is a beautiful picture. It reveals his deep, deep love for us. We all have names, right? And when you name something, you're indicating ownership. I was told today, I didn't ask her permission. Is Adeline back there? Is she in the class? Okay, phew, don't tell her I said this. She came up to me and she had, I thought it was a donkey. But I was happy to hear that it was actually a horse, okay? And she came up to me. She said, "Look at my." And I couldn't. I didn't know what she said. She said, "I named him Pastor Palm." That's what she calls me, Palm, okay? And I was like, and I looked at it, and I had mixed feelings because I was like, "That's so nice." And I looked. I'm like, "It's a donkey." What is she saying to me? You know. And then later on, Tori came up to me and said, just so you know, it's a horse. And she said, it's because she loves you so much. And I was like, but she named it. It belongs to her. That's ownership. And that's what people do. And we got all kinds of names. So I got, one of my names is Pastor Palm. It's one of my favorite names. Okay. My children call me Dad. Some people call me Friend. My dad used to call me Son. But Angela calls me the love of my life. It's in her phone. You can check it. Nobody else calls me the love. None of you call me that. Right? And I love you guys, and I know you love me, but you don't call me the love of your life. Right? John's going to do that sometime this week. I know he is. John, I see the mischief in your eyes. I know he's going to send me a text. Hey, love of my life. Yeah. We're gonna stay way far away from that. But it's a special name that my wife has just for me. She doesn't call anybody else it. I don't call anybody else it. It's something that she has just for me. Jesus says, if you repent, if you're walking astray and you repent, I'm going to give you a special name. I'm going to give you this permanency, this, and it's going to last forever. And I'm going to name you, and it's going to be just between you and me. You see, we don't have a God that just sits on a throne and loves the universe as a whole, and that's it. He does. But he also loves us each individually. And that should be enough for us to say, we're going to stay true to you. That's what he's telling the church at Pergamos. He says to both of these churches, stand strong, turn back to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Let's get the worship team on up here and Walter to come on up, please. As we're preparing to close down the service and do some more worship here, is there something in your life that you need to turn from? Because if there is, God is faithful. He says you can turn from that and turn back to me, and I will receive you. So if there is something in your life right now, maybe something that you're struggling with, maybe something that, you know, you're just really having trouble gaining victory over. You want some help? Come talk to me at the end of the service, and I will absolutely pray with you and for you and try to help you through that. But right now, you can turn from that. You can turn to Jesus. You can repent like he says. You stand strong and turn back to Jesus. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we thank you for this incredible book. We thank you for these letters to these churches. We ask, Father, that you would continue to guide and direct us. We love you so very much. Walter.
Dear Father, as we take these this morning, we just pray that you would multiply them for your use, Lord, that they would go to our fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering for your name's sake across this world, as well as here at home, Lord, that you would see these funds go where it would make the most impact for your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name, amen.